Find Isaiah chapter 7 to start with. Isaiah chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles and Emmanuel, God with us. This time of the year, you hear often repeated the idea of Emmanuel. I've seen it on, you know, different signs that hang in your home, different decorations and decor that people might put up, the whole idea of Jesus, our Emmanuel, and so on. And while I think certainly some people that read the Bible know what the word Emmanuel means and so on, I'm sure there are a lot of people that see that and have no idea what that's talking about or what that means. And so this morning what I want to try to do is give you maybe a bigger perspective on that. And as we look at some things as it relates to the life of the nation of Israel, particularly the Feast of Tabernacles. So one of the titles that you hear of Christ frequently repeated this time of the year is the title Emmanuel. The biblical passage is often like crocheted or embroidered and stuff on different things that you'll see hanging up and so on. And I want to spend some time looking at it because it deals with really the core meaning of the issue of Christmas. Hopefully you were paying attention this morning to what we just sang and Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and you remember that what we preached on last Sunday about the doctrine and so on that's in those songs. Isaiah chapter 7 is where I want to start with. And it says, Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and she shall call His name Emmanuel." Now, a few things I want to point out about this. Last Sunday we touched upon the issue of the virgin being with child. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. This morning what I want to focus more on is not so much that, we will touch on that later on, but I want to focus on the end of that verse. Notice what it says at the end of verse 14. It says, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name what?" You understand that Jesus Christ is named before He's born. Okay? He is named before He's born. The virgin that's going to conceive and bring forth a son here, not only are we told that a virgin is going to conceive, which is obviously shocking enough on its own, we're told that what she's going to conceive a son, and then we're also told, thirdly, that when the son is born, that his name shall be called Emmanuel. So you have three things here fundamentally that are announced. Number one, that a virgin is going to conceive. Number two, she's going to bring forth a son. And then number three, when that son is brought forth, he has already been named, and the name that he is given by the prophet here is the name Emmanuel. Come with me, if you would, to a parallel passage, and come to the book of Matthew chapter 1. Again, if you're new with us this morning, the number in parentheses is the page number you will find that scripture on in the Bible provided by the church. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 23. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Now, we touched on this last Sunday. Actually, I want you to go to verse 19. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away privily. But as he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." So we're not going to do it this morning, but we could go to the book of Luke and read the passage where the angel announces to Mary that she's going to, you know, bring forth a son like we did last Sunday. Here, the angel of the Lord appears unto Joseph and tells Joseph that don't worry about going ahead with your plan to marry her, because the child that's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So there's a divine conception here that's taking place. Verse 21. "And she shall bring forth a son." There it is. So Mary is the virgin. The son that she's going to bring forth now, verse 21. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." You understand, folks, when you see the word Jesus Christ, Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. Okay? So when you put those words together and we talk about Jesus Christ, we're talking about the name that he is given is Jesus. The title that he has is Christ. Okay? So it says in verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying," now watch verse 23, it's a quote from Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name" what? Emmanuel. So what the angel is telling Joseph here, is that the child that Mary is going to bear is going to be the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That not only is Mary a virgin that has never known a man, second, she's going to have a boy, they're going to name him Jesus, but they're also going to name him, notice what it says in verse 23, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, what does the name Emmanuel mean? The name Emmanuel means God with us. God come down to be with us. And so you see here, we learn that a virgin with child would result in the birth of a son whose name was to be called Emmanuel. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, we learn that Emmanuel means God with us. So it is through the means of the virgin's womb, okay, that God would come down to be with us. The way in which you have Emmanuel, or God with us, is through the process here of the virgin birth. It's important that you understand that. This morning what I want to do is to consider the ultimate goal of this process for the nation of Israel by looking at the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you would, come back with me to the book of Leviticus. Come back with me to the Old Testament and find the book of Leviticus. We want to spend a few minutes talking here about Israel's calendar of redemption. Come back to Leviticus chapter 23. In the life of the nation of Israel, God gave the nation a system of religious observances, a system of feast days, a system of holy days that they were supposed to observe throughout their life as a nation. Now, there's a lot of things you could say about this. We could do individual studies on each one of these. That's not my point. I just want to establish for you some basic information about these feasts, and then we're going to dwell on the last one, the seventh one, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. So, look with me at verse 3. Leviticus 23, verse 3. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of who? Whose feasts are these? They're the Lord's feasts. They're the Lord's feasts that the Lord gave to Israel. Okay? Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Notice what it says. 6 days shall work be done. But the seventh is the Sabbath of what? Rest. Okay? And holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. The first thing you got to understand, folks, is that when God seeks to educate the nation of Israel, when He seeks to teach them about His divine plan and purpose and what He's trying to accomplish on the earth, He's going to educate them using the number 7. Every week. How many days are there in a week? 7. According to what God told the nation of Israel, every 7th day was the Sabbath day, and that belonged to who? The Lord. And they were supposed to do no servile work and so on and so forth. That's what it says in verse 3. The whole idea of the Sabbath is coming out of the process of creation. Come back to Genesis quickly. Genesis chapter 2. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 2. So every Sabbath day was supposed to be a Sabbath of rest. Okay? Now, there's a couple ways you can look at that. The way most people look at that is they say, well, and you understand why, because it says they're supposed to do no servile work, and they're not supposed to work. But the main purpose, folks, of the Sabbath was not that Israel got a day off of work. Okay? The main purpose of the Sabbath is that while they are resting, they are focusing their mind, their time, and their attention not on their work, but on who? On God, okay? Because God is trying to teach them something about what He's going to do in the earth. Come with me to Genesis chapter 2. Look with me at verse 1. You know, people get a lot real legalistic and bent out of shape about that. Well, you cooked a meal in the oven on Sunday, you know, and that they get all bent out of shape about the Sabbath. The main point of the Sabbath was not so they just sit there and do nothing and make a legalistic ritual out of it. The main point of it was for them to focus their attention on God and think about what God was trying to teach them. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. So God is done creating. Okay? The 6 days of creation are over when you get to chapter 2, verse 1. Notice, and on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. Now, when it says that God rested, did God go over to the lawn chair and just go like, oh, I'm so tired, I need to rest? Is that what it means? No. It doesn't mean that God's pooped out and he needs to, you know, spend some time by the beach. Okay? He's God. He's all powerful. He could have done this every day of his life if he wanted to, right? When it says that he rested, it means that he looked at everything that he had made and he said what? It's good. There's nothing else that needs to be what? Done. So he rests because the whole creative order is what? It's finished. Verse 2. On the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. Now watch verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because because that in it he had what? Rested from all his work which God created and what? That's the issue. When God's done, he takes a seat and he looks at everything that he's done. And he says what? It's good. Nothing wrong with it. Come back with me to Leviticus 23. So yes, you have in the Sabbath day the issue of not working. But more than the issue of not working, it's the reason why and what they're supposed to do while they're not working. Leviticus 23 verse 3. Six days shall work be done. Now, why six? Why six? Because God made the heaven and the earth and all the hosts therein in how many days? 6 days. And on the seventh day, he what? Rested. And then Genesis 2:3 says that he sanctified the seventh day and so forth because that was the day in which he what? Rested. So there's something about the rest of God that is associated with the seventh what? Day. And so 6 days in a week, Israel is to work. On the seventh day, it says, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. And holy convocation, you shall do no servile work. It is the Sabbath of who? The Lord in all your dwellings. Now, before we spend too much time on that, go look at, according to Leviticus 23 here, Israel was to observe three feasts within the first month of the year on successive days. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's what? So the 14th day of the first month, Israel is supposed to observe the Feast of Passover. Without getting too technical, you understand that Passover is a commemoration of what happened to Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. You remember that the angel of death passed what? Over anybody that had slaughtered the animal, the lamb, and put the blood on the doorpost and on the sides and so forth, and anybody in Israel that did that, the angel of death did what? Passed over. So Passover, on the 14th day of the first month, is to commemorate what? That event. But that also speaks to the future, because in the future is God going to come and do something for Israel that the Passover feast is supposed to represent. Okay? Verse 7. In the first day, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. I want verse 6. On the 15th day of the same month. Well, Passover is on the 14th day, right? Of the first month. And then you read verse 6, and it says, on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. Notice again what number is coming up here. 7. Verse 7, in the first day ye shall have an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein, meaning it's a Sabbath day. So the 14th day is Passover. The 15th day is what is known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then go to verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying to them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and ye shall reap of the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring in a sheaf of the first fruits of the of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall what? So the 14th day is Passover, the 15th day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the next day, on the morrow after the Passover, is what is called the Feast of First Fruits, and Israel is not instructed to keep that feast until they enter into what? The land. Okay? Now, we could study these individually for an hour. We're not going to do that. Okay? I just want you to see the calendar. So in month number one, there are three feast days. Look with me at verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. That would be the day, that would be first fruits in the passage. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be what? Listen, how long is 7 Sabbaths? 7 Sabbaths is 7 weeks. Right? Because if there's one Sabbath a week, 7 Sabbaths would equal how many weeks? Guys, what number keeps coming up here the whole time? 7. You remember that on the 7th day God did what? He rested. Keep all that in the back of your mind. And he shall, verse 15, and he shall count unto you from the morrow, after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow, after the 7 Sabbaths shall ye number 50 days. Then ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord, and ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves, and of 2 tenths deals. They shall be of fine flour, and thou shalt bake them with leaven. They are the first fruits unto who? The Lord. Now, for the sake of time, I want to explain. From the 16th day of the first month, okay, or the first fruits, Israel is supposed to observe a week of Sabbaths. That's 7 Sabbaths. So that would equal 50 days. Okay? So that gets you from the first month into the third month of the year, according to Israel's calendar. According to Leviticus 22, verses 17 through 22, where we were just reading, the next would be Pentecost. Okay? Would be Pentecost. And for some reason, that's not sounding right to me now. I think it's right, but I don't remember. I'm sorry about that. So, but that would be in the sixth day of the third month. That's what was confusing me. Okay? So, then there are no feasts during the fourth, fifth, and sixth months. There are no feasts at all. But in the seventh month, just as there are 3 feasts in the first month, there are 3 feasts in the seventh month. So understand. Sorry, I got confused there a little bit. In the first month, you have 3 feasts. Okay? You have Passover, you have unleavened bread, and you have first fruits. Then you count 50 days from there, and you have Pentecost. Duh, the prefix penta means how many? 5. Pentecost is 50 days from first fruits. Okay? Then you have the fourth month, the fifth month, and the sixth month where there are no feasts. And then when you get to the seventh month now, the seventh month of the year, you will have the final 3 feasts. Look at chapter 23, look at verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. And ye shall do no servile work therein, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So the first day of the seventh month is known as the Feast of Trumpets. Okay? It's commonly believed that the feast symbolizes the regathering of the nation of Israel. That at the end of the tribulation time period, the 70th week of Daniel, Israel is going to be regathered. And the Feast of Trumpets and the blowing of the horns at the Feast of Trumpets symbolizes the call of God to regather the nation of Israel, to prepare them for the next feast, which is the Day of Atonement. Look at verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the seventh month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. So in the seventh month, the first day is the Feast of Trumpets. It indicates or is symbolic of the regathering of the nation of Israel. Then in that same month, according to verse 27, on the tenth day of the seventh month is going to be the Day of Atonement. The day that stands and symbolizes for the removal of Israel's sins, where the great atonement is made for their sin and it's applied to the nation of Israel, thereby now allowing them to enter into the next feast, which is the feast I want to... This, I know you probably can't see this, but this is a rendition off of Clarence Larkin's chart. But here you have the first feast here, which is Passover, unleavened bread. Then you have here first fruits. Then you have the 50 days that separate here, Pentecost here. Then you have this time period of fourth, fifth, and sixth month here. And then in the seventh month, you have these three feasts all within the same month. Okay? Now, what I want to do is talk to you about the Feast of Tabernacles and the birth of Christ. According to Leviticus 23, the seventh and final feast in Israel's calendar of redemption was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I want you to understand something here, okay? Every year did they do this. Every year did they do this, okay? How many feasts are there? Seven. Three, one, and three, okay, is how they're grouped. You study the feasts and what they're symbolic of, and the Feast of Tabernacles becomes very interesting when you think about the concept of Emmanuel, or God with us. Look at verse 33. You're in Leviticus chapter 23. Look with me at verse 33. Notice what it says. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto who? Okay, so it's the seventh month. On the 15th day of the seventh month, they're supposed to start the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles lasts how long? 7 days. Verse 35. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. That means it's a Sabbath. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim in your holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, and a meat offering, a sacrifice, and a drink offering, everything upon His day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord. Look it, aren't you glad you're not under the law? They got all the stuff they got to do. They got to offer the meat offering, the burnt offering, the sin offering. They got to do all this stuff. They got to observe the Sabbath every day. And when the appropriate time comes in the year, they got to observe the feast and do it properly according to the terms of the law. They got to do all this stuff. Verse 39. Also, in the 15th day of the seventh month, that'd be the beginning now of Tabernacles, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land. So this is after the harvest. When you've gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. Now watch, verse 40. And ye shall take you of the first day of the boughs of goodly trees, branches and palm trees, and of the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Verse 41. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Verse 42. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites shall dwell in what? Now, why is it called the Feast of Tabernacles? I'll tell you why. Because in verse 40, he tells them, go out and get wood, go out and get palm trees, go out and get willow from the brook, go out and get these things. And what Israel did is they literally constructed little booths or tabernacles, and they're told that they need to do what? They need to live in them for how long? 7 days. So in the 7th month of the year, the 7th feast, they're to go out and build these little booths or huts for themselves out of the branches there, and they're told to live in them, to dwell in them for 7 days as they observe the feast. They say, what in the world? What in the world are they doing? Why are they doing this? Why does God want them to go out and build these huts and live in them for this long? It's kind of, you got to admit, it's kind of weird. Okay? So, this feast was to begin on the 15th day, Feast of Tabernacles, of the 7th month. So the Feast of Tabernacles was the 7th feast to be observed in the 7th month for 7 days. Okay? According to verses 40 and through 42, Israel was supposed to build makeshift structures or booths and dwell or live in them for 7 days. And the purpose of the feast was designed to depict the day when God would come and tabernacle or dwell among Israel. Read the rest of the passage. Verse 43, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths. When I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children the feasts of the Lord. So what is the purpose of making them go out and live in these makeshift structures for 7 days on the Feast of Tabernacles? There's a reason for it. We'll get to that. Come with me quickly, though, to Nehemiah. One of the things you realize when you study the Feast of Tabernacles is that Israel was not obedient. How many of you are shocked by that? Nehemiah chapter 8. Look with me at verse 17. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 17. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity. So this is after the Babylonian captivity. This is way further into the future from in Leviticus 23 when Moses is originally giving the Feast of Tabernacles to the nation of Israel. Nehemiah is talking about when Israel goes back to the land after the Babylonian captivity of 70 years. And it says in verse 17, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made what? Booths. And sat under the booths. Notice, for since the days of Yeshua, that's Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel what? Done so. Did they obey the feast? From the time of Joshua, all the way through the reign of David, through the reign of Solomon, through the divided kingdom between north and south within Israel, all the way out through the Babylonian captivity of 70 years, from the time of Joshua until those captives returned, no one in Israel observed the Feast of Tabernacles. They completely did what? Ignored it. Folks, why would God tell them to build these makeshift booths or huts or tabernacles and to live in them? The reason he's doing that, folks, is it's symbolizing a time, a future time, when God himself was going to come and do what? Tabernacle with Israel. Okay? This was partly fulfilled, though not completely, when Christ was born. Through the virgin birth, the incarnation of God made flesh could be accomplished. The end result of this process is that the Son born to the Virgin would be Emmanuel, God with who? The whole idea of Israel building these tabernacles, it's a 7th feast. In the 7th month, for 7 days, they go out and they do this. And remember that God rested when? On the seventh day. And He did what? He sanctified the seventh day and He made it holy. And so all the way through this system of feasts, God is educating Israel in seven, 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 seven. And in the culminating one, they go out and live in these tabernacles for 7 days. It's symbolic of the idea that God is going to come down and tabernacle with who? With Israel. Come with me to Isaiah. Back to the verses we started with. Come to Isaiah 7 again. I want you to think about the term Emmanuel through that context. The term, we don't need to read these verses. We already did for the sake of time. We already know that Emmanuel means what? God come down to be with who? Us. What is the symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles? The symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles is we go out and we live with booths and we tabernacle together with who? God. Did Israel fully anticipate and expect? In fact, is God teaching the nation of Israel through the calendar there, that the calendar of feasts, that there was going to come a time when God Almighty Himself was going to come down from heaven and live and dwell with them? Yes. Emmanuel, God with us, through the channel and means of the virgin birth, is but a first step in the ultimate culmination of that process. It puts God in human flesh. Come to John. Come over to John chapter 1. We touched on these verses last Sunday, but we'll just look at them quickly again. Folks, you got to understand that when Jesus Christ is born, do you remember what we've been studying about in the book of, reading in the book of Galatians? Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. That when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made how? Under the law, to redeem them that were what? You got to understand that when Jesus Christ comes through the means of the virgin's womb, when God made flesh comes as Emmanuel through the means of the virgin birth, He is coming at that point in time. If you look over here at the chart, Jesus Christ, John the Baptist is here, Jesus Christ is born sometime in here. Everything according to what God has said and made known up to this point pertain to the fulfillment of prophecy made to the nation of Israel. Okay? So here's Jesus Christ. He is coming. He is God in the flesh. He is God come down to be with us. He is Emmanuel. John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with who? With God. Verse 3. All things were made by Him and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh. Verse 14, and dwelt among us. Notice, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of who? The Father. Full of grace and truth. The virgin's womb is the mechanism. It is the channel through which Emmanuel, God with us, could come. And now He's here. Now He's born, and now He's there, God, and His name, once He's born, His name is what? Emmanuel. But has He come down here yet to stay, to tabernacle with men? The answer is what? Jesus Christ lives. He's crucified. He's buried. And 3 days later, He what? Rises from the dead. About 30 days or so, 40 or give or take, after that, He ascends where? Where is He now? He's in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is still Emmanuel. He is still God incarnate in human flesh. He still possesses a resurrected, glorified body after His resurrection. Then He is awaiting the time when He's going to do what? Come back and execute the full rest of the story, as it were. Come over to Hebrews chapter. Come over with me again to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Reason number one, why was God Emmanuel and God incarnate in human flesh? Number one is so that the Godhead could pour out its wrath against sin on one of their own, and He could die in our place and in our stead, so we would not have to suffer the eternal wrath and punishment of Almighty God upon us for our sin, because He took our place on that cross. But that's not the only reason He came. Okay, that's one reason He came. But he's going to come what? Again, back to earth. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. That through death, there it is, He might destroy him that had the power of death. That is who? The devil. Come with me if you would over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Folks, one of the confusing things about studying the Old Testament, particularly if you do not rightly divide the word of truth, is that the prophets foretell of two different things. They foretell and speak of the suffering of Christ, but then they also foretell and speak of the glory of the kingdom. Look at this verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired, and search diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should what? So the prophets predicted certain things. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time. What is it that the prophets do not understand? The prophets do not understand the time element involved here. Okay? Notice what they're searching for. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified when. Okay, so here's the prophet. I'll do it from your perspective. He's here and he's predicting things that are going to happen when? In the future. One of the things they predicted is the suffering of Christ on the cross. Another thing they predicted is the glory of the kingdom. But back over here from the vantage point of the prophet, as he looks out and he just speaks forth what God says, he can't tell what manner of time there is between the prophecies related to the suffering and then the what? The glory. Do we now know what those prophets did not? We now know and understand that Jesus came in His first coming through the virgin birth, Emmanuel, God with us, to die, to suffer. Right? So that part of the prophecy, all that has been what? Fulfilled. It's taken care of. But there's still these other things that have not been what? Fulfilled. That still await a future fulfillment. And what Peter is telling you is that the prophets, as they are predicting these things, are sitting there scratching their head and saying, what? How in the world can the suffering and the glory, how do these go together? We don't understand. It's not that they don't understand what they're predicting, it's that they don't understand the relationship of those events in terms of their what? Timing. How do I know that? Sir, verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should what? Now see, Peter standing on this side of the cross, he can understand that the suffering now had to happen what? But by the way, Peter did not understand that until after Christ died, was buried, and what? Rose again. Now, come with me. I know it's not in the list there, but come with me if you would to Acts chapter 3. Come over to Acts chapter 3. Now watch what Peter says. Think about this verse in relationship to what we just read. So Jesus Christ comes into the earth, God Emmanuel, God incarnate in human flesh through the virgin birth, the Son that's born, His name is Emmanuel, He's here. He dies. The prophets predict. They predict the suffering, they predict the glory. They see all those things, but they don't understand the what? The timing. Acts chapter 3, verse Let's see here. Verse 14. Peter says to the audience, the Jewish audience, "But ye denied the Holy One, and the just and desire of murder be granted unto you." Who was that? You remember, we just went through this stuff when we studied Mark, right? They said, "Give us Barabbas." Remember that? Verse 15. "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are what? Witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know ye. The faith which is by Him hath given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Verse 17. "And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance ye what?" What did they do through ignorance in the context of the passage? Kill the Prince of Life. The killing of the Prince of Life is that the suffering of the glory. That's the suffering. Did the prophets see that suffering before it happened? And now God is saying to the nation, God through Peter is saying to the nation of Israel, "Hey, you knuckleheads, you did what? You killed him." Verse 18. "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance he did it." Remember we talked in Mark? Jesus hangs there on the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We talked about how he pleaded a technicality in the law and had them change. God the Father changed the verdict from murder to manslaughter. Verse 18. "But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all His" what? "Prophets, that Christ should suffer, He hath" so what? "Fulfilled." What does Peter say in Acts 3? He says everything that the prophet said about the suffering of Christ, it has all been what? Fulfilled. Who wrote 1 Peter? Peter! Who's teaching here in Acts 3? You think Peter knows what he's talking about? Peter's saying, in 1 Peter he's saying, the prophets scratched their head, they couldn't figure it out. Now here he is in Acts 3 announcing to Israel, "Hey, you killed the Prince of Life, and what you did, that fulfilled all these prophecies right here." So folks, if the things pertaining to the suffering of Christ have been fulfilled, what still waits a future fulfillment? The glory. We think, you know, the virgin birth was a glorious thing, but that's only the beginning of what it means for God, for Jesus Christ to be Emmanuel. Because the day and the time is coming when He will literally come and tabernacle with men on earth. Before you leave this passage, look at verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted." Repent for killing Christ. "That your sin may be blotted out the moment you trust Christ." Is that what it says? What's it say? "That your sin may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from" who? "The presence of the Lord. And He shall send" who? "Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." Where is Jesus Christ in Acts 3? He's ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And Peter says, "Listen, if you guys repent for your part in the death of Christ, God the Father will send Christ" what? "Back." Verse 21, "whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath," here it is, "which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world" what? What chapter are you in there? You're in Acts 3. If the church, the body of Christ, started in Acts 2, then what in the world is Peter doing? Teaching the nation of Israel that if they repent, God the Father will send Jesus Christ back to fulfill everything the prophets have been saying since the world what? Began. If the church, the body of Christ, is a secret, kept secret since the world what? Began. Peter is still offering a prophetic kingdom to the nation of Israel here in Acts chapter 3. And prophecy is still being what? Fulfilled. Come with me if you would to Luke. Go over to Luke chapter 1. It's because Peter knows. Peter now knows in Acts 3 that the only thing left to be fulfilled is the glory. And he's telling Israel there that if they will repent, that Jesus, that God the Father will send him back. And that in sending him back, he will, the times of restitution which the prophets have spoken about since the world began will all be what? Fulfilled. Peter's not talking about a mystery being revealed. Peter's not talking about the beginning of a new entity, the beginning of a new agency. Peter is talking about the fulfillment of some very old things that were spoken by the prophets since the world began. And oh, by the way, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that the Gentiles were strangers from the covenants of what? Promise, and that they were without hope and without God. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist here, after the birth of John the Baptist, prophesies. Remember that he is struck mute and dumb in the temple until the birth of John. And when he opens his mouth here, verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and what? What did he do? He prophesied, saying, what did he prophesy? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his what? People. And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world what? Began. Zacharias is talking about the same thing that Peter's talking about in Acts chapter 3. The difference is that Zacharias, living at the, before Christ is born, does he understand the timing of the suffering of Christ and the glory? He does not. But he's still talking about the fulfillment of things that have been being spoken about by the prophets since the world was. Folks, Romans chapter 16, verse 25, the Apostle Paul says, now to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Is there a difference between that which was kept secret since the world began and that which has been known about, spoken about, and talked about since the world began? Yes. So Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, coming, God with us, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son born of the Virgin. He comes not only to die, and in that sense he's Emmanuel, but there's a bigger sense. There's a bigger purpose. Come with me if you would to Isaiah chapter 9. Come over to Isaiah chapter 9. And look with me at verse 6. This was the scripture reading. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is what? Flip back to chapter 7 again of Isaiah. Look at verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his what? Shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's the same kid, the same child, that's going to come of the virgin in chapter 7, verse 14 and be named Emmanuel. Not only, folks, is his name Emmanuel, but his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. This is no ordinary baby here. Okay? This is the Mighty God. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be what? no end, upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice henceforth how long? Folks, is Isaiah here talking about the suffering or the glory? He's talking about the glory. He's talking about the time when the kingdom, when the government of the universe is going to be vested in Jesus Christ. This child that's born of the virgin in chapter 7, verse 14. Zacharias says, "Praise be the God of Israel, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of our father David." What's verse 7 say? Oh, and by the way, before we read verse 7, Zechariah said there in Luke chapter 1 that everything he's talking about was the subject of prophecy since the world was. This child here, verse 7, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice for from henceforth even how long? Forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will what? I have a question for you. Who's that verse talking about? That verse is talking about Jesus Christ. Has Jesus Christ yet come and ordered all of the governmental structures of this earth under His headship? If you believe that verse, is that something that He will do in the future? And when He does it in the future, you will have the fulfillment of the typology of the Feast of Tabernacles. Come with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Come with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah. Chapter 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass. Which means what? Hadn't happened yet. And it shall come to pass that every one of you that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, excuse me, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King who? The Lord of hosts. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. Jesus Christ is God with us. The prophet Zechariah is talking about a time when the Gentiles will go with the nations and they'll go up to Jerusalem. And who is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem? The King, look at what it says, the King, the Lord of what? Hosts. Notice what it says. And to keep the feast of what? They're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. Because for the first time ever, the God Almighty, in the person of Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, the Creator of the universe, God made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, is going to be up there living, sitting on the throne. And they're going to go up there and they're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles that depicts everything that the prophet said. God come down to live and to dwell and to reside with who? With us. In the time we have left, which is as long as I want it to be, no, I'm just kidding. I want to talk to you about the rest of God. Remember that the seventh day, God what? He rested. Did He rest because He was all, you know, so pooped out that He couldn't, you know, do anything else? No. He rested because He looked at what He had made in 6 days and He looked at the created order and He said, it's what? It's good. It's finished. There's nothing else I need to what? Do. Remember that on the seventh day, God rested. Think with me. Remember that God gave Israel seven what? Feasts. The seventh of them was the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would construct the booths and dwell in them for how long? 7 days. Come with me if you would to Psalm 132. And remember that that all happened in the seventh month. Psalm 132, verse 1. Now, whose name came up when Zacharias spoke in Luke chapter 1? David. Whose name came up in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7? David. Psalm 132, verse 1. Lord, remember who? David and all his afflictions. How he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will come into the tabernacle. Will I not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go into my bed? I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids, verse 5, until I find out a place for the Lord, until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of who? Folks, what did they do during their Feast of Tabernacles? They went out, they built those booths, and they lived in them how long? 7 days. David's saying, don't let me sleep, don't let me rest until I find a place where the God of the universe can habitate, can live, can dwell. You following that? Hope so. If not, I apologize. Verse 8. Arise! Arise! Here it is. Watch. Arise, O Lord, into thy what? Rest. You understand that the rest of God is something very specific? That there's going to come a time when the Lord is going to rise into His rest? Verse 8, Arise, O Lord, into thy rest. Thou art the ark. Thou art in the ark of thy strength. Let the priests be clothed with righteousness. Let the saints shout for joy. Verse 10. For thy servant David shall turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body I will set upon thy throne. Did God make a covenant with David? God made a covenant with David, and God promised David that the fruit of David's loins would come the king, the one that would order and establish the government, the one that would reign over Israel and the nations. This passage is talking about the Lord entering into His what? His rest. It's talking about when He's going to come and He's going to find, David's talking about finding a habitation, finding a place for the God of the universe to what? Dwell. Verse 12. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne. How long? Now watch verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for His what? Where does, of all the places in the universe that God could choose to dwell, that God could have picked for His habitation, what specific geographic place in the entire universe has God Almighty chosen to be His habitation? Zion, Jerusalem. They go out there 7 days, live in the booth 7 days, indicating the time when God would come and do what? Dwell with them. Verse 14. This is my what? Rest. How long? Forever. Here will I do what? Dwell. For I have what? desired it. The Feast of Tabernacles. God, Christ being Emmanuel, God with us, is all speaking to a time prophetically when God Himself is going to, God has chosen to enter into, to rest. Notice what it says. It's verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen where? Zion. He hath desired it for His what? What do you do in a habitation? You live in it. Where does the Lord want to live? Where has He chosen to live? Where has He chosen to put His name? In Zion. Notice what it says in the next verse. That is my what? Folks, when the Lord enters into His rest is when He comes and habitates and dwells in Zion. And all this stuff I've been talking to you about for the last hour, about the Feast of Tabernacles, about Emmanuel, God with us, about the prophetic purpose of God through the incarnation in the nation of Israel, is all working toward the culminating point where God comes down and does what? Now, to me, that's fascinating. That God has chosen a specific place. And think about it. He took the seventh day and He sanctified it and He did what? He rested. And then He gives Israel this calendar of seven feasts. And in the seventh month, for 7 days, in the seventh month, they go out and they live in booths. They live in tabernacles, indicating a prophetic picture of what was going to happen when God, as Emmanuel, came and did what? Dwelled with them. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the awesomeness of Your Word. For the sheer power and magnitude of what You have chosen to do and how You are accomplishing it. Lord, we stand in awe and we realize that what is man that You are mindful of us. But yet we understand that You loved us, that You would send Your only begotten Son, that you would devise a way, a method, a means, and a vehicle, so that the thing that You desired to live in Zion, the reason You created the universe was so that one day You could live in Zion. And that You could have this wise plan is amazing. And we pray, Lord, that as members of the church, the body of Christ, we will never fail to stand in awe of the sure greatness of the incarnation and the virgin birth of Christ. And that we will understand that this is the vehicle through which the eternal purpose of God is able to be accomplished. And that this same Christ that according to prophecy is going to establish and order this kingdom is the same Christ that interrupted the wild career of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus and revealed new information to him that had theretofore never been made known or revealed to anybody on earth, but it was in your mind before the foundation of the world that you were going to do this thing in forming the church, the body of Christ. And how through the formation of that, in the end, everything in heaven and in earth can all be centered under the person and headship of Jesus Christ. What a plan. What a privilege it is to be a part of what You're doing. We pray as we go from this place and we go to our family outings and get-togethers and gatherings for the Christmas holiday, that we will remember the true meaning of what Christmas is about. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.